Please turn your Bibles, if you would, to the prophecy of Micah. That is not a typo. And as you're turning there, I will give my usual practically annual disclaimer. I'm under no obligation biblically to preach an incarnation / Advent sermon. But I am also under no obligation not to preach an incarnation / Advent sermon. So in many respects, this is somewhat traditional, if I could use that, in a Reformed and Presbyterian church, to take a moment from our usual place in Scripture and reflect on Christ. There's nothing wrong with doing so. And I will also give the usual disclaimer. Please do not expect that necessarily I will do the same next year. I may not. Micah chapter 5, we'll be looking at the first 5 verses. This is the word of our Lord. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I always find it fascinating, especially since, whether it's on Pandora or Spotify, I will tend to listen to a bit more Christmassy music. But I find it interesting when I hear modern artists, musical artists, sing Christmas hymns. And I wonder, do they have any idea what it is they're really singing? Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Hark the herald angels sing. See, we know the tunes and we like them and they're just so festive. And I suppose that's true. When people find it awkward, you know, you can't play Christmas music too early. And while that may be true of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, hymns such as Joy to the World or Come Thou Long-Expected Jesus, those are hymns that could be sung year-round. It's because of the message that they contain. Christ has come, our Savior. We come to a passage in one of the minor prophets. This would be considered one of the earlier minor prophets, somewhat earlier. It is around 701 BC that this takes place. The northern tribes of Israel have been exiled by the Assyrian Empire, a nation or an empire that was known for its incredible brutality. Not only were the northern tribes gone for all practical purposes, but Judah was under siege. And practically all but Jerusalem was under Assyrian control. Hezekiah was king. Good King Hezekiah. Mostly good. And so we come to a passage where Micah is trying so hard as a minister, as a prophet, to bring encouragement to the faithful remnant of Israel. That's where we are. And it's interesting, the hope that he gives. What I hope to show this morning is simply this, that Micah's prophecy predicts and demonstrates Christ's humility and exaltation. Micah's prophecy predicts and demonstrates Christ's humility and exaltation. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, the ruler's humble beginnings. And then secondly, the ruler's majestic greatness. So first of all, the ruler's humble beginnings. Look again at verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now, as noted, Jerusalem was practically under siege at this point. We tend to think of what we see in 2 Kings and also in Isaiah's prophecy, that Isaiah was the man who brought all the words of comfort. But Micah was a contemporary. Micah also brought words of comfort. We're familiar with the words of Isaiah when Rabshakeh, the mouthpiece of Sennacherib, laid siege and threatened the Jerusalem. And we're familiar with Isaiah's words of comfort. Well, Micah also gives us words of comfort. As we see in verse 1, we are looking at a nation that is under siege from a hostile environment. A hostile nation that, as I mentioned earlier, was known for its brutality. So much so that what they would do in Nineveh, the capital city, is that some of the skins of their enemies that they had conquered were laid across the wall of the city to remind people who's in charge. They were known to literally drill holes in jaws, hook them with chains from the jaw, and drag them from their nations. That's just a couple of descriptions. This was the nation that was sieging Jerusalem at this point. The northern tribes have fallen. And in many respects, as we think about this, as we think about the brutality of the Assyrian Empire, one of the things that we need to remember that as we look back on the historical events of the Old Testament is that so much of it is a picture of our battle with sin. The way that sin overcomes us and consumes us and overwhelms us and lays siege to our hearts, showing no mercy, giving no quarter, giving us no rest, coming at us from every side. And we watch people around us fall to sin. What hope is there? Well, notice the description that's given here in the second half of verse 1. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. This is likely a reference to the king, Hezekiah. They strike him on the cheek. But such is this nation. This is an act, as it were, of extreme contempt and dishonor. Sort of like what we see in some movies where they portray maybe the 17th or 18th, and even into the 19th century, proper gentlemen where they take their glove off and they just sort of slap them in the face with it. Except this, of course, is a lot harder. But it's an act of contempt and shows extreme dishonor. That is what we see happening here. That's what sin does in our lives. It shows no mercy. It has no respect of persons. It does not care who you are. It does not care what position you hold. It seeks to devour and destroy you. So what hope for Israel? What hope for you and for me? Well, the help comes from a most unlikely place. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. The message recipient shifts. You notice that. The person being addressed, as it were, the audience shifts to some little town. And the indication given here is one of a small city that those who were reading this would know. This small city is the birthplace of David. Now, interestingly, how long it's been since David himself died, and yet Bethlehem still was an insignificant city. We think of when we go on drives and we see signs for this tourist attraction or that tourist attraction, and sometimes we see the birthplace of. It does not seem that there were too many plaques and signs for the birthplace of David. Bethlehem was still considered a most insignificant city, even all these years after David. Bethlehem. It's too little, too small, and insignificant. It would not normally be the place to look for help. We might equate it something like this today. Bethlehem's just a small hick town. Help's got to come from a major place, a place where policy is set, a place where economics control the day. New York, Washington, D.C. But Bethlehem? No. The other problem with Bethlehem as the source of help, it was a city that was already under siege. How is that possible? How is it possible that help can come from such a town that is so insignificant and yet also under siege? Well, Micah tells us, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. The first thing we need to note is that this is not a rejection of Hezekiah. And there's no indication anywhere in the rest of Scripture that Hezekiah saw it this way. They understood this to be a messianic passage, a passage looking beyond the physical king who now reigned in Jerusalem, and for all practical purposes, only over Jerusalem. This ruler will come forth, and notice that the ruler is for me, that is, for God. It's not even ultimately about Israel. You recognize that? Do you recognize that ultimately Christ is not about you? Yes, you are the recipient of vast blessings in Christ, but ultimately it's about God and His glory. It's about Him. It's about His praise and His worship. This ruler, he comes forth from of old. Now, by itself, it's like calling somebody out of retirement. It almost sounds like that, doesn't it? Hey, we're in trouble. We need you. Can you come back? But Micah extends it. It's not just from of old. It's from ancient days. Ancient days. Literally, if you want to put this from the original Hebrew, it's days of eternity. From days of eternity. You see, even David doesn't fit the bill. Even if David were to be resurrected, he is not from days of eternity. Again, a reference to a messianic passage. This looks beyond human help. This is supernatural. He comes forth. The point is that this ruler's roots, his origins, his background, all of which, even those expressions, are metaphorical. They go deeper and further than just David. They go deeper and further than Moses. Deeper and further than Abraham. It goes to the Ancient of Days himself. Despite coming from insignificant Bethlehem as David did, we need to remember that the one who is coming is the one who created Bethlehem. That's where the hope lies. This is the message. Now notice that Micah continues. Insignificant Bethlehem, but not just that. This ruler comes from a woman. Now, this ought to start to confuse the readers. We see a messianic hope. We see the reference to the Ancient of Days. We see from of old. But this one is coming forth from a woman who has to have a beginning. How could this be? See, on this side of the cross, this side of the birth of Christ, we understand that this is a reference to part of Christ's humiliation, as we read earlier, as part of our confession of faith. Born of a woman. God the Son takes to himself a human nature, a true body and reasonable soul born of a woman. Sometimes we look at the ants and we think, look how big we are compared to the ants. What we can do to those ants. How small it must feel if we became like one of them. But the distance and the comparison doesn't even come close to what God did for us. The humiliation and the coming down and subsuming to himself a fleshly body with blood, real blood coursing through the veins, requiring, in order to continue living, food. Water, sleep. The God of all eternity comes to us in human form so that he could be our sympathetic and great high priest. She who is in labor will give birth. The indication, of course, that this one from the ancient days would be someday born. Now, all rulers can be born. But how can this ruler be born? It's not even that distant from the kind of question that Nicodemus asked Jesus. Can a man be born again from his mother's womb? How can one from the ancient days be born again? Chop off the word again. How can one from the ancient days be born? This becomes for us that mystery of the incarnation. God the Son come in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. This is the prediction of Micah. And so what we also need to understand is that if the ruler goes beyond just a mere human individual, the rescue that this ruler brings is beyond just a kingdom of the earth. The rescue that he brings, the salvation that he brings, the redemption that he brings is a redemption from sin and misery. It is this one who redeems, this one who saves, this one who rescues. This ruler, this Messiah would indeed have humble beginnings as the God-man, as the one come in the flesh. Yet, because of those humble beginnings, he can be your Savior. As we saw, looking at the reading of the gospel from Hebrews chapter 2, he had to be made like us. That's not describing some sort of compulsion on God's part. Well, I have to save these people. No, but in order to save you, he had to be made like us. And he willingly did it. Humble beginnings from a no-name town. Humble beginnings being born into this world. The one who created the world being born into it. That should stagger your mind. And he did it to glorify his Father and to redeem you to himself. Those are his humble beginnings. Well, let's look on then to our second point, his majestic, the ruler's majestic greatness. Look in the middle of verse 3. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Notice that in many respects, Micah skips a whole lot of redemptive history there. We go from birth to redemption, just like that. The brothers are coming back. Everything else in between, Micah leaves out. In one sense, we need to understand that we need the rest of Scripture to interpret Scripture. That is certainly true. And even other Old Testament passages that lay out before us even more of Christ's work could have been used here. But one of the things that a passage such as this reminds us of is that the certainty of his birth guarantees the return of his people. It is a done deal. It gives us assurance and certainty that in the face of anything, his incarnation guarantees the salvation of his people. And here we see the first glimpse of his greatness in action is the return of his brothers. Now, in context, that would be the northern tribes, exiled, sent away. Note also the identification of this ruler with his people. He calls them brothers. Even as it was alluded to earlier, Christ Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers. If there was any individual who had a right to be ashamed of us, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he's not ashamed to call you his brother. If that does not move your heart to worship, I don't know what will. The ruler will bring them back from exile. What a picture of what Christ really accomplishes for us. Exiled from God's presence due to sin, exiled from paradise, he brings us back. It is through Christ, through him, that we return to God. Brought back into his presence. You see, even now as we sit here, as we sing, as we pray, as we hear the word, we are in God's presence by faith, by the power of the Spirit. This is a foretaste of what is to come. This right here is possible because Christ came in the flesh, born in an insignificant town, reconciling a people to himself. But notice what this ruler does. He will stand and shepherd his flock. He is a ruler who is not far. He is not distant. He's not out there somewhere. He's in your midst. He stands among you and he shepherds you. This is the picture that John gives on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1. that the Christ is tending to the lampstands, and the lampstands are the church. He cares for the church himself. He doesn't have servants do it. He does it himself. He stands among you. And he shepherds you. He guides you. This, of course, is reminiscent of Psalm 23, which many of us probably have it memorized. The Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. But here, the text, it uses a verb. He shepherds. It's not just the title. He does what he is. He shepherds you. He guides you. He protects you. And he's not a weak shepherd. Notice, he is not a weak shepherd. He stands and shepherds his flock in the strength of the Lord. That's because he is the strength of the Lord. He is the right arm of the Lord, as it were, who brings salvation to his people. He stands among us and he shepherds us. But it's not just in the strength of the Lord, it's in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. Now, some will look at that and say, in the majesty of the Lord, his God, and they will say, well, that proves that Christ was not divine. Or maybe that he was the highest exalted piece of creation. But we need to understand that that is language reflective of the incarnation. According to his human nature, he submitted himself to the will of his Father. And in that sense, he becomes God to him. He becomes like one of us, submitting to the word of God. But it is in the majesty of the name of the Lord. This is a picture of Christ's exaltation. He is no weak shepherd. What's the result of all of this? Well, first of all, Micah indicates to us that they shall dwell secure. They'll dwell secure. The word here for dwell, it's a wide variety of usage. Dwell is a key use. Dwell, sit, remain. That is true of all of us who are in Christ. We're secure. Precisely because he is our great shepherd who stands in our midst and guides us and protects us in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So of course we'll dwell secure. This is the hope that we have. He stands with his flocks. He dwells with us, therefore you may dwell secure. My friends, your safety, your status is secure in him because he is secure. He is the one from ancient days. His power extends beyond Palestine. Notice, he will be great to the ends of the earth. Micah is clear here. This is not the Messiah being great in Jerusalem or Israel. It's to the ends of the earth. The point being that this ruler will come out of Bethlehem, not only redeem his people from Israel, but redeem all his people from all over the world. This is a picture right here of the gospel age. He is great in all the earth, where his name goes forth. His kingdom continues to conquer as the sword from his mouth is preached. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. All will bow before him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will gather to himself a people, a flock from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He will be great in the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. Note well what Micah does not say, even though what he does not say is true. That he brings peace. Well, he does bring peace. That's true. But Micah says he is their peace. He is your peace. The ESV here is not exactly accurate. He shall be their peace. More accurately, it reads like this. This one is peace. Christ is peace. We need to understand again. I've brought this out before as we think of what we see in Romans 5, also even in Romans 8, no condemnation, etc., that peace is not merely the absence of warfare. It is not merely the laying down of arms. When we think of peace in those terms, that's just a truce. That's all that is. That's a truce. Real peace means reconciliation, a restoration of a relationship that once was severed, and now brought back together again. Christ is peace. He is the one through whom we are reconciled to God. Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God. This isn't about peace with Assyria. This is about peace with God. God will not leave his people. So often we fail to really understand what Christmas, if you will, is supposed to be about. In many respects, Christmas ought to be celebrated daily. Now, I know a lot of boys and girls are like, yeah, that'd be great, presents every day. To be honest, I'm with you guys. I get it. But this is about Christ, the one who brings peace, the one who reconciles you and me to God. As we look at those manger scenes, aside from all the Second Commandment violations that go with it, and as we think about the angels singing, as we see in Luke 2, glory to God in the highest, the one who comes in the flesh glorifies the one on high by redeeming you to himself. You see, that's what this is all about. Sadly, I could remember years ago watching Sesame Street. I'll give you guesses as to why. But one clip of Elmo's World in December one time talked about the various holidays that different religions have. It talked about Hanukkah and Ramadan even, but really more Kwanzaa, and then Christmas. It was interesting because they got Hanukkah right, and they got Kwanzaa right. Well, when talking about Christmas, what Elmo told all the kids watching that day, Christmas is about a baby that was born that would grow up to be a really good teacher. Well, it wasn't wrong. but it's about one who was born, who would be a ruler and redeemer of his people. He came to bear our sins. His express purpose in being born was to die. That's what this is about. He is peace. Without him, there's no hope. With him, for all who put their faith in him, who trust in him, who turn from their sinful ways, you will have peace with God. That's the hope that we have. And my friends, this week, however you choose to celebrate, do not forget that truth. Rejoice in it. Revel in it. And give praise to God on high for the grace that we have in the humble beginnings of Jesus Christ and his exaltation even now. Let's pray.